Well, this morning we're going to continue this kind of sermon mini-series that we began a while ago. Now, a while ago, we started in Acts chapter 6. And as we looked at Acts chapter 6, we saw that a couple different things were happening. We saw that, first of all, remembering way back where Acts is, that there was a transition in Acts 6. So if we go all the way back to Acts chapter, the ministry that Jesus had. What was the ministry that Jesus had? He did miracles that substantiated his claims to deity, that substantiated his claims to being Messiah, and he taught people and he did miraculous things. That's what Jesus did. And what happens? Jesus continues to do these things. How? Through his church, through his body. Acts chapter 1 is followed by Acts chapter 2. That's why you go to seminary. You can learn these things, right? So Acts chapter 2 follows, and we see that the church begins to grow. The Holy Spirit comes in power to enable the church to do the kinds of things the church needs to do. The church grows explosively, and it has just amazing success, and then opposition begins to come. Opposition comes externally. There's a rejection of the Word of God. There are many people who do not receive the Word. There are many people who do not receive Jesus as Messiah. There is opposition outwardly. There is opposition officially. The Sanhedrin, the high priesthood, they are opposed. First, they begin with threats and imprisonments. Then they move on to beatings and threats of death. And that is unable to stop the church. Then we see a satanic attack where Satan fills the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira, wanting them to lie, wanting them to bring hypocrisy and deception into the church. And that is dealt with immediately. None of these things are able to stop the church. None of these things are able to stop the ministry that God has. And then the most dangerous threat yet has come to the church, and that is internal division. There's grumbling. A grumbling arises in the church. Now, we don't know if that grumbling was legitimate. There's a couple different ways you could translate that passage. But the grumbling was that those who are the Hellenistic Jews, those who speak Greek, they've got Greek names, they embrace some of Greek culture, they were saying, we're being neglected. Our widows are being neglected in the daily distribution of bread, which was an important thing to the Jews. Caring for widows and orphans was extremely important to Jews all over the world. It was a necessary thing. If you were a Jew and you lived, you gave money. If you had money, you gave money to support widows and orphans. It was an expected thing. And they're saying, wait a second. Our widows are being neglected. Our widows have come from all over the world, all over the Roman world, and we're staying here in Jerusalem so that we can continue to worship God and wait for the kingdom, and our widows are being neglected. Now, the apostles hear this, they see this, they recognize that this is possibly the most dangerous threat that the church has yet faced, and it probably was, and the apostles say, well, this needs to be taken care of. This is an important thing. We need to deal with this problem because if problems like this fester, if grumbling festers, it will destroy the church. It will ruin the church. And so what do? They say, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word, to neglect teaching, and to neglect prayer, to serve tables. Serve tables didn't have a derogatory meaning. They're saying, we're not going to neglect serving the word to serve tables. They recognize both are important. And they say, look, we need to make sure that this is solved because this is important. So I want you to find 7 men who are entirely trustworthy, who are full of the Holy Spirit. They didn't just pick anybody who's a schlub. They respected this. They knew it was important. They said, pick 7 extremely worthy people to deal with this issue. And they did. Incidentally, all of them have Greek names, and one of them was actually a Gentile by birth. He was a proselyte. So not even a full-blooded Jew, a Jew by conversion. And they put them in charge, and what happens? The problem is resolved, and the church continues to grow and succeed. Now, we said several weeks ago when we began this series that what this demonstrates is that proper structure in the church being rightly organized and rightly executed, not like executed, like oh, that kind of executed, but like the church fulfilling its functions the right way, does 4 things. It eliminates disunity. It creates harmony. It puts pastors in the proper place. And it allows laypersons, or it allows everybody else, to rightly use their spiritual gifts for the good of the body. Now, a couple weeks ago, we looked at how it eliminates discord. Proper structure in the church allows us to get rid of disunity. It allows us to get rid of disharmony and all of these dissension and other D words. There are lots of bad D words. I don't know why that is, but, you know, there are. Anyways, all of these things. See, he writes for a living, so he knows. He knows all the bad D words, you know. So anyways, thanks, Lynn, for laughing at that joke. Anyways, I'll take a pity laugh. And so we have this. It gets rid of it because proper structure is able to deal with problems when they arise in a way that is satisfactory to all. Then we saw that not only does it get rid of disunity, but it creates unity. Because getting rid of disunity, getting rid of fighting, doesn't necessarily mean that everybody's on the same page. You got to get everybody moving together towards a goal. You got to get everybody going towards the same place for the church to fulfill its mission. When everybody's scattered a million different directions, the church can't accomplish anything. The church has to move forward. The church has to move forwards with a vision. It has to have a purpose that we bring everybody together for. Remember, we talked about last week, we talked about the church as a body, right? A body cannot do everything all at once. All of the body has to be organized to fulfill a single purpose. The body has to work together. Now, today, we look at the next thing. The next thing is this. That proper structure in the church puts pastors in their proper place. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. You guys all beat me. I'm the last one here. Okay. Now, we see in Exodus chapter 18, a very interesting thing happens. Let's start in verse 13. So Jethro, he's also called Reuel. Jethro is there visiting Moses. Jethro was the priest of Midian. He lived in the desert. Moses married Jethro's daughter, Zipporah. And Jethro comes and visits him, and he is amazed. He is astonished to see all the good things that God has done for the nation of Israel. And so Moses is kind of showing him around, saying, hey, this is what's going on. This is how we're organized. Verse 13, the next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. And they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, what is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening? Moses answered him, because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws. Okay, so let's just pause right here. Moses was God's man. God chose Moses. He established him as the prophet, as the head of the nation Israel. He is the one who speaks for God. Aaron is right next to him. They lead the people out, and Moses has received the law. He's received instructions from Moses. The law will come a little bit later in chapters 19 and 20, but he's there to tell the people what God's will is in certain issues. And this seems reasonable, right? Until you remember that Israel is a nation of about 650,000 grown men of fighting age. Add to that anywhere from 3 to 10 times that number of women and children, and you begin to understand the idea that a population of anywhere from 2 to 6 million people, it's going to be really difficult for one person to resolve every conflict in a satisfactory manner. So let's just pause right there. You can start to see why this becomes a problem. Moses' father-in-law replied, what you are doing is not good. Jethro is repeating what he is saying. What you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear themselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice. And may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But, okay, so let's pause right there. He is not saying that Moses should not be the ultimate judge of the people. He is not saying that Moses' job is not to communicate the word of God to people. He is not saying that Moses' job is not to be their lawgiver. All of those things he affirms. He says all of those things are true. But, however, select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. So you can see the hierarchical structure here, right? You have people that are over thousands, which there would be many of them, but there are people over thousands, over hundreds, over fifties, and over tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring difficult cases to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain and these people will go home satisfied. Now, what does Moses do? Now remember, two things we need to know about Moses. One, Moses was raised as the prince of Israel. A lot of historians and a lot of scholars believe that Moses might have been set to inherit the pharaohship. He might have been set to become the next pharaoh. It depends on how you do the history. We don't know. That's just some people's speculation. Moses was a powerful person no matter what. He was a person accustomed to power, a person accustomed to authority. He had seen how Egypt was run. He understood that. Moses has authority. He has power. So what might you expect? Now, if you had grown up in Egypt, if you had grown up in an absolute monarchy, you might have expected Moses to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm in charge, and the people will come to me when I'm good and ready. But he doesn't. Because another thing we know about Moses was the most humble man in all the world. And so Moses agrees with Jethro, and he says, you're right. You're right. I need to delegate this authority. I need to let other people be involved in the process. I need others to do this. Why? So that everyone benefits. Everyone benefits from a proper structure. What did they have then? They had an improper structure. They had one dude doing everything. That's not good. That's not good for anybody. It's not good for Moses. It's not good for the people. They created a proper structure. And we know that Moses was not in any way threatened by this. We see later when there's an issue with Moses and some people prophesying and there were some people that didn't like Moses, they refused to show up and they too received the gift of prophecy. And remember what Joshua, the son of Nun, says? My Lord, stop them! How dare they prophesy when they insult Moses? What did Moses say? Are you jealous for my sake? I wish all God's people were prophets. Moses was not in any way threatened. Moses thought this was a great idea, and so they did it. They went forward with the plan, and it was satisfactory, and it made everything better. It made everything better. Now, let's flip forward back to Acts chapter 6, where we see this. What we see is the apostles recognized their need to delegate authority so that they could focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, I want us to pay attention here to the word delegate. Now, for those who are here at Bible study on Wednesday, which, by the way, more people should be coming to Bible study, but for those of you who are here at Bible study on Wednesday, here's the issue. We have a problem in America of understanding what authority is and how the Bible wants authority to function. We tend to think of authority as a zero-sum game, that authority is a pie chart, that if I have authority, nobody else can have authority in that same realm. It's mine, I've got it, I'm slicing it up. This is my authority. This is not a healthy view of authority. This is not a healthy view of authority. This is not the biblical idea of authority. The Bible does not present that. Delegation of authority does not mean that the person who delegates the authority somehow gives it up. When God the Father gives all authority to the Son, it doesn't mean that God the Father therefore does not have that authority anymore. When Jesus gives authority to his apostles, that doesn't mean that Jesus somehow has lost that authority. When the apostles delegate this authority to the seven, this doesn't mean that the apostles have lost the authority to deal with these issues. What we see in the scripture over and over and over is that delegation is crucial, but delegation of authority does not mean a surrender of authority. And delegation of authority does not mean a surrender of responsibility. Just because authority is delegated does not mean responsibility is abrogated. Moses continued to be responsible for all of the judgments in Israel, even though he didn't make most of them. The vast majority of them he no longer made, but he was responsible. We need to understand this because this is a crucial point about authority and delegation that the scriptures teach us that we need to be aware of, because what we see in America, what we see in our culture is very different. All right, so what does this mean for us? What does this mean for the sermon? Okay, so we've looked at the scriptures. We've looked at Acts chapter 6. We know where Acts chapter 6 fits into the broader context of the book of Acts. We know what happens. We know how this parallels something that happened earlier with Moses. So we've got multiple things in the scriptures that validate that this is the process God wants to use. God wants to use a delegation of authority and a delegation of power so that the church can be properly structured, so that the church can fulfill its mission. What does this mean for us? What does this mean? And how does this refer to pastors? Because I said, the point of what we're talking about today is that a proper structure in church puts pastors in their proper place. Okay, what are elders, what are pastors, what are overseers supposed to do? What are their roles? What are their responsibilities? Now, if you've got your notes in your bulletin, make sure you take extra special care because this is going to be really complicated. So follow closely here. Overseers in the church, this is what the Bible says about overseers. The Bible says not really anything. Ah, see, I tricked you. Debbie's kind of not happy with me, okay? So she was getting ready to take really detailed notes, right? The Bible does not actually give us a detailed list anywhere of the responsibilities of elders and overseers. Now, they give us extensive qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives us extensive qualifications of elders, overseers, bishops, pastors. They're all kind of the same term. They're used interchangeably in the scriptures. The Bible doesn't tell us what they're responsible for. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5 gets a little bit closer because 1 Peter chapter 5 says that the elders or the overseers are to function as shepherds of the church, similarly to how Jesus is the great shepherd over all the churches. Again, this doesn't give us a lot of detail. This doesn't give us a lot to go off of. But let me offer you something that I think might help. Okay, if you don't find this helpful, okay. But I think the best way to understand what overseers do in the scriptures is to recognize that overseers oversee. You can tell I spent a lot of time thinking about that one, right? Overseers oversee. Now, overseer does not mean every doer. Overseer does not mean every doer. When the pastor is the every doer, when the pastor is doing everything, there is a problem. Now, the problem might come in one of three ways. When the pastor is doing everything, there could be one of three problems. One, the pastor could be a micromanager, could be a control freak, could be somebody who has to have absolute, utter control over everything. That's a problem. And many of you have probably met pastors who are like this. You've seen this happen. You've seen what happens. This is kind of what we saw a little bit with Moses, right? Now, Moses' problem was not that he was a micromanager because he was arrogant. Micromanagers aren't always arrogant. But we see that Moses was doing everything and it wasn't good. Micromanagement is not good. It's bad. It doesn't develop a proper structure. So sometimes the pastor is doing everything because he is a micromanager. Sometimes the pastor is doing everything or doing a lot of things because of mismanaging people. Sometimes, and we've seen this, I've talked to several people over the years who have come into churches as new pastors or people who are transitional pastors. This happens a lot in the Methodist church where things get really bad and Bill's nodding his head, and what do? They bring in a specialist. And the specialist is a little bit of a gunslinger, and they show up, and they don't care how many enemies they make. They just fix problems. That's all they do. Because they recognize that there are mismanaging people, and things need to be made right. They need to get things ready so that the next pastor can come in and fix things. So a micromanaging pastor leads to the pastor doing everything. Mismanaging people force the pastor to kind of take over and do everything. And then the other one is an unmanaged church. Sometimes the pastor does everything because there's no one else to do anything. I know of at least one church in this town where the pastor takes care of all the phone calls, all the official documents, all the bulletins, all the financials of the church, maintains the treasury, maintains the payroll. Does all the insurance, is in charge of all the music. I'm not kidding when I say he does everything. And his wife does a lot too. I shouldn't say he. Why? Because there's no one in that church who will take responsibility and do those roles. That also is bad. Sometimes it's the pastor's fault. Sometimes it's the fault of a couple people that are kind of wrecking things. Sometimes it's because nobody is taking responsibility. Those are the three reasons why the pastor is doing everything, but the pastor shouldn't be doing everything. The pastor is responsible to oversee everything. The elder, the overseer, is responsible to oversee everything, and they are ultimately responsible for everything that happens because they have ultimate authority over everything. But that doesn't mean that them doing everything or twisting everything to be their exact way is ideal either. Pastors and elders, or overseers, bishops, whatever other term you want to use, they are ultimately responsible for everything that happens in the church. And they have authority over everything that happens in the church because they're overseers. That's their role. But having authority over everything does not necessitate doing all the work or having all the work being done exactly your way. Almost all the time, it doesn't. A general doesn't fight on the front lines. I mean, they might, but they're stupid if they do. But you guys, some of you guys know some World War, some Civil War history, right? You remember the general who stood there and they had the sharpshooters and they said, oh, they couldn't hit an elephant from here. Well, somebody found a new hole for his head, right? Generals fighting on the front lines, if they're incompetent generals, then go ahead, bring them up there, and that might be better. But competent generals should not be on the front lines. CEOs do not go and work a production shift. The sheriff is not out walking. Actually, I saw a Brian Kopp the other day walking, and I pulled over, and I said, do you need a ride? And he goes, no, I'm just walking a beat. Wow, did not know that happened anymore. Anyways, that had nothing to do with the sermon. But sheriffs don't go walking a beat. They've got other things to deal with. They've got other problems. Now, in the world's eyes, that's because the general is more important than the foot soldier. In the world's eyes, it's because the CEO is better than the factory worker. But that's not the Christian ideal. The Christian ideal is not that, well, oh, the pastor or the deacon or the elder is better than the average person in the pew. No, that's not at all. Look at what Jesus says. He says, you know that the Gentile rulers lord it over them, and they call themselves benefactors, but it's not supposed to be that way among you. It's not that one is better or one is worse. It's simply that's how God has chosen to have people serve. The pastor is not better than the person in the pew. He's not. The elder is not better than the person in the pew. The deacon is not better than the person in the pew. I mean, they might be. I mean, I don't know, but not necessarily. It's not that the pastor is a more valuable person. It's not that the bishop, you know, you look at the Catholic Church and big churches like that. It's not that the bishop or the pope is a more important person than other people. It's just this is the way the structure is, at least when it's functioning rightly. The pastor shouldn't be micromanaging for many, many reasons. Some of them we'll talk about next week because it prevents people from using their spiritual gifts. But also, and ultimately, the most important reason why the pastor should not be micromanaging is this. It will detract from the ministries of prayer and the word. It will detract from the ministries of prayer and the word. The apostles in Acts chapter 6 did not delegate that authority because they thought it was beneath them or unimportant. I keep hammering on that because it's important. They did not delegate that authority because they thought it was unimportant. They didn't delegate that authority because they thought it was outside of their skill set. They didn't delegate that authority because they didn't think they had legitimate purview or authority over the issue. They delegated the authority, and the scripture tells us this. Why? Because it would not be right for them to work on service in that realm because it would mean neglecting service of the word. It would mean neglecting the service of the word. We need to recognize, we need to create, all churches, we are not the only church, Every church needs to be working and constantly working, ceaselessly working to perfect the structure of the church so that everyone can be in the proper role, so that pastors can focus on the prayer and the ministry of the word, so that laypersons can exercise their spiritual gifts fully for the good of the body. We need to do these things, and this requires change. This requires transition. And remember, I said several weeks ago, and I'll say it again now, proper structure does not simply mean having the right constitution on paper, having the right boards, having the correct org chart. You can have the perfectest org chart ever written, and your church can be hopelessly mismanaged. Structure is not just about who has what title, who's got what tab on their door. It's not about making sure that your documents are all lined up with your ducks in a row. It is about, one, having the structure correct on paper, but two, having it lived out properly in shoe leather. Both need to be there. Both need to be there. Now, what does this result in? If we get to this point, when churches get to this point, where proper structure in the church, both by having official, formal structure in a way that works, and by having people live it out in a way that works, what does it do? It eliminates disunity, because it's able to solve problems and resolve problems satisfactorily. Two, it's able to create harmony, because the proper structure allows the church to have a proper vision, to focus energies rightly, and to get everybody moving towards the same goals. How does it do this? It does this by having pastors in their proper place, so that pastors are able to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. And next week, we'll talk about the other way that it does this, which is by having everybody else, having all the non-elders in the church able to use their spiritual gifts for the best use of the body. Let's pray. Father, we come to you grateful this morning, and we are thankful that you have given us wisdom in your scriptures if we are ready to listen. Lord, we pray for our church. We pray that all of us will be working towards a proper structure. A proper structure where we have eliminated discord. A proper structure where we are striving towards unity, where we are of one mind, where we work together for the good of the gospel and the kingdom. We pray that we will do this, Lord, by our proper structure, allowing the elder, allowing me to focus on the ministry of the word. And Lord, we also pray that everyone in this church, every single person, will be given ways and will find ways for them to use their spiritual gifts for the good of this body and the good of your church and your kingdom, both here locally and around the world. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.